an attempt to save his voice a little bit this morning, Sam asked if I'd kindly read his text. So this morning, scripture text is Matthew chapter 21. I'll be reading verses 1 to 11. Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11, that's page 801 in your New Testament. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
When Greg was reading the prayer cards, it prompted me to let you know you've probably seen Dwayne walking with a cane. Dwayne will have back surgery this week. He has a piece of cartilage pushing on a nerve, and it's never a good thing to have that kind of injury. Certainly not easy for him during Holy Week, and yet I've encouraged him to do it because the loss in that nerve was going rapidly, and this was the time to do it. So thank you, choir, for your patience, and Ken for filling in on rehearsals, and Ruth and others who will be doing that. Thank you for all of us just praying for Dwayne as he has that surgery on Thursday of this week. So I get sympathy for my voice, but my situation is not nearly as serious as that. So my prayers, and I encourage us all to pray with Dwayne. Let's pray as we enter this text together. Lord, may we ask, as this crowd asked, "Who is this man?" and know more of Jesus from this time together. In his name we pray, amen. When we want to honor a great person in America, what do we do? What do we do if that person's still alive, if they're not yet a figure of history? What do we do for men like the astronauts who braved space on our exploration, or the generals who returned from World War II and faced great danger? We drive them through the streets of New York City, through an area that's become called now the Canyon of Heroes. We welcome them to a ticker tape parade where they threw what they used to have coming out of those machines down on them. And the human reaction is to want to join the crowd, to want to look out the window, to want to get on the street corner and see a living legend in this day and age. We now do this for sports heroes. I think that's quite not the same as the other heroes I mentioned, but you know, it's part of what happens. And as we understand that phenomena, we understand the crowd on Palm Sunday. Jesus had done things no other living prophet at that time had done. Fed more than 5,000 with just a boy's lunch. Raised one of his best friends from the dead. Raised some children as well. He had opened the eyes of the blind. He had reached out to broken men and women. He had healed the lepers. He had answered the most difficult questions of the religious leaders, and he had confounded them with his questions. No wonder the crowd was cutting off palm fronds and waving their national symbol of liberation. No wonder they were throwing their coats down. They were welcoming the most important visitor their city had ever seen at the most populous time of the year. It was the Passover. Jamming the city would have been visitors who had heard of his approach, and they'd jump up on the rooftops, and they would go to the walls, and they would just try to catch a glimpse of this prophet from Nazareth, because he did not favor the city. He favored the countryside. He favored the people. And so he was often out there in Judea, in Galilee, but not often in Jerusalem. So this parade on Palm Sunday was like a New York ticker tape and a Macy's Day's Thanksgiving all rolled into one. Hundreds of thousands, if not millions, would be there for the Passover, celebrating at the Temple of Jerusalem. And so their Messiah had come. They're hoping, all these patriotic Jews who had jammed the city, that Jesus would now come and lead that uprising that would throw off the yoke of Rome. You could bet the Romans were nervous. They were barely keeping the lid on this contentious population as they celebrated their national festival of liberation from an oppressor, of God's hand bringing them out of Egypt and hopefully now liberating them once again. 200 years earlier, a brave and mighty Jewish general named Judas Maccabeus, which meant literally Judas the Hammer, had also paraded around Jerusalem to crowds waving palm fronds and singing hymns. If you have a Catholic Bible, you have what's called the extra canon, and in that deuterocanonical books, we find 1st and 2nd Maccabees. You can read about this in 2 Maccabees 10:7. Judas tossed out the remnants of the Gentiles in defeating the Seleucid Greeks. He ruled from Jerusalem, and he also cleansed the temple. They had desecrated it with their statues and idols, and they had also allowed weeds to grow up there. And so he was celebrated as a conquering hero who restored the glory to the Jews 200 years before Christ. His family ruled for the next 100 years, eventually making a peace treaty with Rome. Read about that, you'll understand the parallel in everyone's mind when Jesus rode in, especially when he did exactly what Judas did. Right after the text Greg ended with, he goes and cleanses the temple. This time not from Gentile defilement, but from the financial greed and corruption of the religious establishment of his day. Folks wondered, is this the new Judas the Hammer? Is this the general who has come like Joshua and Gideon and David of the old? Maybe some of his own men thought this was the week for liberation, because later in the week they'd admit they had two swords with them, and Jesus dismissed that. We need to not read Palm Sunday as sort of a children's processional, which is one of the ways we involve our children. We need to read it as a high-stakes political poker going on, and the crowd was all the chips being pushed in the middle. It looks like on Palm Sunday Jesus had the winning hand, but he wasn't there to woo the crowd. He had come to save them. Hosanna, the people shouted. Lord, save us is what that means in the Hebrew. What do they want to be saved from? Well, Roman rule taxing them to death, for one thing. Occupation was degrading and expensive and disheartening. And so they were wondering, when would the glory come back to Israel? They were complaining like we complain. We pay too much in taxes. We don't get enough for it. We're hardly oppressed. They were much more oppressed, but we have those same similar complaints that they had. And what did Jesus say to them when he had their attention, when he rode into that city on that day? He said nothing. No answer to them. No dialogue. No debate. You see, Jesus knew that he probably could not debate a crowd. He knew he could not settle them down or command their attention, so he used a visual symbol. He rode in on a beast of peace and humility, the donkey. More respected in the Middle East than we might respect it today, but certainly not the symbol that Alexander the Great would have ridden in on. He would have had his stallion, Bucephalus, or the Roman rulers. When they arrived to intimidate, they would have ridden in on their mighty horses. Not Jesus. Jesus always had a mixed reaction to the crowds that faced him. He was sympathetic to their plights. He's described as having compassion for the crowd because he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. He invited his disciples to feed crowds when they showed up. He was willing to teach crowds even when it was inconvenient. He was willing to have his house mobbed and heal people even when excessive demands were being placed on him. Jesus knew the crowds were full of people like you and me, people who show up at a time of crisis, people who want God's help for things they can't do themselves, a healing, or they need love, or they need some reprieve at imminent death. When Jesus had something we need, crowds gather. And he knew that, and he cares for them. He cares for us, know that, at all times. But looking closely at the biblical record, we have to admit this. Jesus didn't give the crowd everything they always wanted. A crowd once wanted to make him king. He slipped away. He wasn't ready to establish an earthly kingdom in competition with Rome at this point. He confronted a skeptical crowd in his hometown and said, "You'll say, undoubtedly, physician, heal yourself, but no miracles can be performed where there's not faith." They wanted to throw him over a cliff, and he was able to escape them as well. Jesus had experience with crowds. He wasn't impressed by crowds. He never let the pressure of the crowd influence him. And that's a good lesson for us to learn as we follow him, because it's more important to follow God than the crowd. I don't know if you saw the crowd that gathered around a Christian figure this week. I'm referring, of course, to a backup quarterback for the New York Jets, Tim Tebow. How many other backup quarterbacks of the NFL can you name quickly? Not many. Tim Tebow, though, was ordered to have a press conference. The crowd that gathered was so big they had to use the whole indoor practice field to accommodate them. Tebow said he was there because his bosses made him to be there. He's not that interested in the crowd either. Tebow knows that following Christ is not about drawing a crowd. It's not about playing to crowds. It's not about wishing for the cheers of the crowd. It's not about believing in the fickle devotion of a crowd. Tebow does his job whether the crowd's with him or not. Last year, he led a team to the playoffs, but now he's a backup, and so he'll do what they tell him, and he'll do his job well. But you know what he decided to do with his own time? He ministers to medically handicapped children, and he flies them to games where he can give them hope, and he gives them time and attention before the game and after the game, because he knows in following the Master that the impact you have on an individual is much bigger than the impact you'll have on a crowd. Jesus was this way, more interested in touching an individual heart and soul than in ever reaching the crowd. That's why he invested in 12 disciples with his most time and attention, even though he could have drawn people daily to hear his teaching. That's why when he felt the power go out from him one day, when he was jostled by a crowd, he stopped and he turned around and he said, "Who touched me?" The disciples said, "Are you crazy? Everyone's touching you." He said, "No, I felt something," and he found a woman who had had a complaint for 12 years. No one could solve it, but in faith, she snuck into the crowd, touched his garment, and God healed her. And Jesus turned around and said, "It's your faith that's made you well. Go in peace." He didn't want to miss a moment of transformation that happened in a crowd. And this just leads me to say, friends, don't worry if you ever come to church and you feel like nobody notices you. God notices you. God reads our hearts. God knows our yearnings, our petitions, our worries, our hopes, our dreams, everything that we face. Jesus never lost the individual in the crowd. He knows the hairs on our head. He knows the seconds appointed to our life. He knows the worries of our hearts. And so crowds seem like safe places to hide. They're never a place that you can hide from God. He knows us. He formed us. He has a purpose for us. And God knows where to find us. And so take heart. Know and respect the Lord. Fear him. Because he knows where to find us. He is, in fact, always there for us and is watching. And that is both comforting and a little alarming. Let that truth sink in. Some of us need to let that truth sink in about our children. Because we've brought our children to church. They were part of the crowd. And now they've entered another crowd. They've left organized religion. They've left where we wanted them to be grounded. They're turned off to historic faith and Christian practice. And they may feel like right now they're being original or they're being authentic, and they may be searching for their adult faith, having left their child's faith. But truly, a lot are drifting, and they're just out there. And they're more coping with the immediate than thinking of the eternal. And they're just wanting to have a good time and get by. And that's painful to sit back and watch as we release them. I hear this from parents. I know it. We thought we did the right thing, and now we don't see them practicing the faith we raised them in. Sometimes sitting back and letting God work is the hardest thing to do. It's never easy, but we need to do it, and we need to pray. What should we pray? Pray what this crowd asked. Pray that they reach that point in their life, that they come to that question, who is this man? Because when they come to encounter the living Christ, they'll come back to this faith we tried to sow in their lives. Pray and trust that God hears that prayer. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. He arrived with a mission. He arrived to answer a prayer. It was not necessarily the mission that the crowd had for him. It was not necessarily an answer to their prayer. They were all looking for a temporal king and an earthly ruler and a Jewish liberator. And Jesus indeed came to save them and to liberate them, but not from political oppression. He came to liberate them from the oppression of sin and evil in this world. Jesus came to be the ultimate Passover lamb, the one who atoned for the sins of the world. Jesus came to rescue us from the ultimate oppressor, which is death. Death without spiritual life. Because it's sin and death that oppresses us, not Rome, not our problems, not our worries, not the difficulties in our time. You know, when Jesus went through that crowd, one person in Jerusalem did have their prayers answered. And that was a man who hung next to him later that week on Good Friday. He had been a criminal. He was being put to death for what he deserved. He recognized Jesus was not getting what he deserved. He recognized that Jesus had gone to the cross in love, that Jesus had blessed his persecutors and tormentors. And as he saw him there, he saw indeed the King of the world. And so he turned to him and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, showing great insight, great hope, great faith. And Jesus said, this day you will be in paradise with me. He received what the crowd forgot to ask for. He received what every soul who looks for mercy longs for. He received the gift of everlasting life and blessing with God. That's what God made us for. That's what Jesus rode into Jerusalem for. That's what he offers to each and every one of us. Let us pray. Lord, wherever we are and whatever we've done, teach us that it can be forgiven in Christ and we can find the hope of everlasting life in this great, great gift of your sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.